So we have the opportunity to worship today and now to open up God's Word and to study together. I want us to talk about or consider what the Bible calls spiritual blindness or spiritual short-sightedness. I would encourage you to open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to take a look at a few of these verses and then that will help to introduce our subject and get us on our way in our study, not just this morning, but Lord willing, we'll conclude this study when we assemble again this afternoon at 3 o'clock. 2 Peter chapter 1, if we begin in verse 5, we look here where Peter tells us to give all diligence to add to our faith, virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, self-control to self-control, perseverance to perseverance, godliness to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Now here we are to grow in our faith. And we study these verses and look at these different things and realize we need to grow in these areas. I want us to look at the results. When you start here in verse 8, "For if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even the blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, the positive way to look at this, the need to give diligence to add to our faith and to grow in our faith, the positive way to look at it is in verses 8, 10, and 11. We'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in our knowledge. We'll never stumble. We'll have an entrance supplied abundantly into the everlasting kingdom, that is, into heaven. But to look at it negatively, which Peter does, you look at verse 9. "For he who has not done this, he who has not been diligent to grow in his faith, he who lacks these things is," what Peter says, "short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." The Bible in both the Old and the New Testament talks about the eyes and talks about our vision and our sight and uses it as a way to get us to understand the importance of seeing things spiritually, looking through our eyes of faith and being able to see. But here, it's used again in the negative, warning us of this condition that would render us blind or short-sighted. Short-sightedness could also be considered as near-sightedness. There are a lot of people who suffer from this physical malady, if you want to call it that, near-sightedness or myopia. The Mayo Clinic website says that near-sightedness or myopia is a common vision condition in which you can see objects near to you clearly, but objects farther away are blurry. I have this condition. A lot of other people probably have this condition as well. When I take off my glasses, I can see my notes just fine. But I look at the table here, and things get a little bit blurry. I look out at you, and I've never seen you look better before. Everything's blurry. I couldn't tell you who was on the back. I put my glasses back on. Everything comes back in the focus. The reason for this is because of the lens of the eye. The lens of the eye, in a person that has nearsightedness or myopia, the lens is not able to project the image or the light where it needs to be projected. It doesn't get it all the way back to the back of the eyeball where the retina is at. And so it is blurry, and you can get lenses, you can get glasses or contacts, and it helps you with this physical ailment. But we're talking about something that is much more serious. We're talking about a spiritual ailment. We're talking about spiritual nearsightedness. Now, what's the danger here? The danger with it physically is you can't see things far off. Everything's a little bit blurry. There'd be some jobs you wouldn't be able to do. I want the people flying the plane I'm in to be able to see fine. But at most, at best, it's an inconvenience. But spiritually speaking, when we look at verses 8, 10, and 11 again, we see it's a very serious matter, don't we? Because if we are spiritually short-sighted, If we have this spiritual nearsightedness, we are going to be barren and unfruitful in our knowledge, because our knowledge is going to be very little. It's not going to be readily accessible. We're not going to use it. We are going to stumble. And that's what we're going to look at in our sermons today, how people stumbled because they weren't seeing properly. And, of course, the long-term threat of this and danger of this is that we're going to miss heaven. That entrance, that abundant entrance, is not going to be supplied to us. So this is something that we need to take very seriously. We need to make sure. We need to give diligence and make sure that we are not short-sighted or spiritually near-sighted. What causes this condition? What causes us to not see things the way that we should? Well, the Bible tells us that it is the devil that keeps us from seeing things the way that we should. In the book of 2 Corinthians, at chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul is talking about those who are perishing. And he says that they are perishing because the gospel has been veiled or covered up to them. They're not seeing it. Verses 3 and 4, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. You don't have to read the Bible very much to know who the God of this age is. That's the devil. That's Satan. And what does he do? He blinds the eyes of those who are willing to be blinded. Let me say that again. He blinds the eyes of those who are willing to be blinded. Those who are not searching for the truth. Those who are not asking and seeking and knocking. Those who are walking through this life without focusing on anything that is real or spiritual or eternal. Now, Satan easily blinds those who are willing to be blinded. And we look up in chapter 2 and verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11 says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Satan does have power. It's limited, but he does have power. He does have intellect. He does have a game plan, a modus operandi. There's a way that Satan works. We are not ignorant of his devices. How does the devil get us to lose sight of these spiritual realities? How does the devil get us to lose sight of heaven that lies before us? Or how does the devil get us to lose sight of the commitment that we made? You remember what Peter said in 2 Peter 1 and at verse 9, that he is short-sighted even the blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed of his old sins. It's not just a matter of not being able to see what lies ahead, but we're so blurred in our vision, we can't see back and remember what we've done. There are a lot of Christians today who lose sight not only of heaven to come, but also lose sight of and forget that they've made a commitment to serve God faithfully. And they forget that. That's too far back. It's too blurry. They don't see it. They don't remember it. And as a result, Satan is able to tempt us to sin. How is it, though, how is it that the devil is able to get us to lose sight of these spiritual realities? Well, he works through three avenues, John tells us, in 1 John chapter 2 and at verse 16. 1 John chapter 2 and at verse 16, you see nothing has changed. The devil has always used these avenues, and he will always use these avenues to tempt us to sin, to get us to lose sight of our goal of heaven, and to fall away. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. It's these three avenues, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, through which Satan tempts us, through which Satan entices us, and gets us to pull our focus away from where it should be. We're going to heaven. To pull our focus away from where it should be, I've made a commitment to the Lord, and I'm walking in the straight and narrow. It's through these three avenues that Satan has been able to take God's people away from their goal and to tempt them to sin. What I want to do the rest of our time this morning, as well as this afternoon, is I want us to turn to the pages of the Scriptures, and I want us to see individuals and how Satan used these three avenues to tempt them to sin and to fall away from God's path, and to see the consequences of that. And then, after we've done that this afternoon, I want us to look at how Jesus taught us how to avoid every one of these temptations. Jesus has showed us how to avoid all of these temptations, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and how to keep our eyes focused where they need to be. And so that's what we'll do this afternoon when we wrap up this study. But there are two individuals that I want to look at in our study this morning. First, I want us to consider the lesson that we need to learn from Esau. If you would, look at Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to look at the account in Hebrews 12, and then in just a moment, we'll go back to Genesis chapter 25. But Hebrews chapter 12, now, we're familiar with Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is the Bible's faith hall of fame, isn't it? All the great men and women of faith in the Scriptures, in the Bible, they're mentioned here in chapter 11. We get over into chapter 12, and the Hebrew writer starts giving some warnings, and then gives examples of individuals who did wrong, who committed sin, who fell, to serve as a good deterrent, a good way to reinforce the warning that he is giving. Look at verse 15. Let's start verses 15 through 17. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. I want to pause right there. Doesn't that phrase right there sum up very well what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11? That we are not to be blind, short-sighted and blind, and forget that we've been cleansed. We're not to stumble, we're not to fall, we're not to fail to gain that entrance into our eternal reward. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Let's have our glasses on. Let's make sure we see things the way we're supposed to see them. Brethren, listen to me. Those who are younger, listen to me. We've got to be careful as we go through this life. We've got to look where we're going. So let's look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. The Hebrew writer tells us we need to be diligent, we need to be careful. We need to watch what we are doing, lest we fall short of the grace of God. And then Esau is given as an example of such a person who did that very thing. Now, we go back to the Genesis account, and we're going to read this account, or this event, in Genesis 25, and we're going to take the details that are provided in both passages and get a complete picture of what happened here and why Esau is an example of one who took his eyes off the goal and who fell. Genesis chapter 25, verses 29 through 34. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The text tells us that Esau was a man of the field. Remember, Jacob dwelt in tents. But Esau was the outdoorsman, and he'd been out, and he came in from the field weary and famished. He asked to be fed with some of that stew that his brother was making, and his brother Jacob made the condition, "You sell me your birthright. Sell me your birthright, and I'll feed you your food." And Esau sold him his birthright. Now, the Hebrew writer says that he sold his birthright for one morsel of food. Genesis, it's a bowl of red stew and a piece of bread. I don't know about you, but that's not real high eating where I'm from. But he was famished. He was hungry. And so he sold his birthright for one morsel of food. He ate, he drank, and then he went his way as if nothing significant had happened. But the Bible says that he despised his birthright. In doing this, he despised his birthright. The birthright, we understand that the birthright in these ancient days was very important, more so than today. Among the ancient people, especially the Hebrews, the firstborn male child got a double inheritance of everything, got double of what was coming to the rest of the sons. But even more so, as we look at how the story of the Bible is unfolding, we know that their father Isaac is the descendant of Abraham, and it's through Isaac that the promise is going to come. And so God's promise is going to come through the line of these two sons. Esau is the firstborn, and by birthright, the Messiah should have come through his seed, should have come through his lineage, through his sons and descendants. That's where the nation should have come from. That's where the Messiah should have come from. But he despised his birthright. He sold his birthright and gave it to his younger twin brother, Jacob. Now, we all know that Jacob tricked his father out of this with his mother's help. And we could do a study of Jacob and his trickery and how his name means supplanter, or one who grabs a hold of the heel of another. We could study that, but the Hebrew writers focused on Esau and what Esau did. Esau despised his birthright. Again, the Hebrew writer says that Esau was a profane person. When we look at that word profane, we think about profanity. We think about bad language. But really, the idea of profane is to say, take something that is special and make it something common. You take the name of God and you turn it into a common curse word. That's profanity. Notice how Esau was a profane person. He took his birthright, which was more than just getting a double inheritance from his father. It was the means by which God would bring the Savior into the world. Esau had the opportunity. He was given that at birth to take part in that. Ah, that's nothing. That's nothing. I'll give that away. He was profane. He treated that as something that was common. Why did he do that? Why did he take this birthright? Why did he take his right by birth to be in the position of the lineage of Christ and to be the father, because Jacob is named Israel and it's his name that is attached to the nation of God's people. Why did Esau so willingly give all of that up? Esau lost sight of the importance of his birthright because of the lust of the flesh. He was hungry. I'm famishing. What was it that he told his brother Jacob? Sell me your birthright as of this day, verse 32. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. What good is this birthright going to do to me? He couldn't see any further than what was happening right here and right now. How many of us parents have heard in our house somewhere someone saying, I'm starving to death, when they're hungry, right? It's not I'm hungry. I'm starving to death. No, you're not starving to death. If you're like me, you've got plenty of reserves. You can go for quite a while. But we're focused on right here and right now. My stomach hurts. I'm hungry. I want to eat, and I want it right now. And that's what we have conditioned ourselves to do, isn't it? Especially in this country. If we feel any kind of discomfort, if we feel any kind of irritation, if we feel any kind of pain, we want it to end, and we want it to end right now. Whatever it takes, I'll pay it. Whatever it is, I'll sign it. That's what happened to Esau. He was hungry. He was starving. He had to have it right now or he was going to die. And he gave up his birthright because he listened to his body and what his body was telling him. You know what? The same thing can happen to you and I as Christians, because we have a birthright. As Christians, we have been born again. We are children in the family of God. We stand to gain an inheritance. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11 mentions the blessings that are found in Christ, and among them is an inheritance. We have an inheritance that is coming, and we know from our first passage in 2 Peter chapter 1 and at verse 11 that entrance that we are going to gain into the heavenly kingdom, the everlasting kingdom. We have heaven as an inheritance, yet how many Christians are all too willing to cash in this inheritance to fulfill an immediate lust of the flesh? I gotta have it. I want it right now. You know, we were in Hebrews chapter 12. We mentioned Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read of Moses. We read of Moses, a man who was given this same exact choice to make, and he chose differently. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26, by faith Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looks to the reward. And here's Moses. We understand, we know he was raised up in the house of Pharaoh. Now, he never would have been Pharaoh because he was a Hebrew. But I'll tell you, as long as he lived in that house, he never would have wanted for anything, would he? He never would have felt a hunger pain. He never would have felt any kind of pain. But he gave it all up. Why? The Hebrew writer says in verse 26, because he had his eyes fixed on something down the road. And it was more important than fulfilling whatever desire he had right here and right now, and he had at his disposal any way to fulfill any desire. But he turned his back on that because he wanted what lied down the road. Esau did just the opposite. He despised his birthright so he could have what he wanted right here, right now. Moses is in chapter 11. Esau's in chapter 12. Brother, what chapter are you in? Are you in chapter 11? Or are you in chapter 12? Am I in chapter 11? Or am I in chapter 12? As I said, we've been conditioned by our world to demand things right now. And if our body tells us we need something, then we go out and get it. And nobody better get in our way. But that's not what the Scriptures tell us to do. Those who turn to alcohol and to drugs do so because that's what their body is telling them to do. They've got that addiction there. And they listen to their body. Those who overeat, those who are lazy, those are sins in the Bible. What are we doing? We're listening to our body. We're satisfying our body instead of listening to God and what God tells us to do. Tobacco. I don't know if there's any substance more addictive than nicotine. And still people try it. Still young people smoke. I don't understand it. Here they are listening to what their body says. Fornication. There's that temporary satisfaction, and some people are addicted to that. They crave that temporary satisfaction. And so they'll sin and go from one bed to another. Ruin their character. Ruin their bodies doing that. Why? Because they dare not tell themselves no when their body says, I want that. Listen, Christian, we better put our glasses on. And we better keep our eye on the goal. Because Satan uses the lust of the flesh every chance he can to get us to lose sight in order to fulfill an immediate desire. Esau teaches us the danger of that. There's another individual we're going to look at this morning, and that is King David in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And of course, King David is an easy target when we're talking about one who takes his eyes off the wrong thing. But it's recorded for us for our benefit. So we need to turn to it. We need to read it and study it, and we need to be warned by it. King David in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 2 through 5. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 2 through 5. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. What's happened here? David is looking from his rooftop. He has every right to be up there. It wasn't wrong for him to be there. He's looking and he sees a very beautiful woman who is bathing. Because of a lack of self-control, this accidental glance turns into a lustful stare. And he gives that lustful stare enough time that he begins to act upon his desire. He asks his people around him, who is this woman? And they tell him, this is the wife of Uriah. And that should have ended it right there, right? That should have told David, this woman is certainly off limits. She belongs to someone else. But it didn't stop him. His desire was fixed. He wanted to fulfill that desire. And so he called for her, and she comes to him. They commit adultery. She becomes pregnant. And then David, as we read on, we know David compounds his sin by trying to cover all this up. Now, how could David, how could a man after God's own heart commit a sin like this? Well, Satan got David to lose focus through the lust of the eyes. Put something in front of his sight, a vision that got his attention, and David fixed his attention upon that. He had that desire, and then he blindly followed that lust or that desire, and he paid dearly for it. Why do I say he blindly followed this lust? Go to the book of Proverbs at chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7. Here David's son Solomon writes in his Proverbs, writes to his sons about the young man who followed after a harlot to fornicate with her. And notice how Solomon refers to this man. Proverbs chapter 7 and at verse 6, for at the window of my house I looked through my lattice, and I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths a man devoid of understanding. Here is a foolish or stupid young man. And he's walking along and he encounters a seductress. Verse 10, and there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. And with her looks and with her flirting, with her words, she seduced him to come back to her house. Look at verses 21 through 23. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. That's why I say that David blindly followed after his lust. Because his son Solomon says he sees people doing the same thing. They see something that they want. They see this attractive person. They blindly follow after this lust and it leads to their ruin. Like an animal going to the slaughter. Like a fool going to the stocks of correction. Till an arrow struck his liver as a bird hastens to the snare he did not know it would cost his life. David didn't realize what this was going to do to him when he called for Bathsheba, but we know he paid dearly for it. He was forgiven the sin, but the child that was conceived died, and the sword never departed from his house. From 2 Samuel chapter 12 onward, David's never at peace. He loses more of his children, and it all began because of this sin. The lust of the eyes. You better believe that that's powerful. You better believe that we need to be careful, little eyes, what we see. Because that is a very powerful avenue of temptation. Listen to me, brethren. We can't help what we see. But we can help what we choose to stare at. We can't help what's been put on billboards all over town, all across the highways as we're driving. We can't help what commercial comes on as we're watching a wholesome show on television. We can't help the things that come into our sight, our line of vision, but we can help what we choose to focus on and what we choose to stare at. David should have turned away from that. But he didn't. He stared at her. And that stare turned into lust, which turned into sin. We need to be like Job. If you turn to the book of Job at chapter 31, Job is accused by his friends that he has surely committed some kind of terrible sin in order to be punished this way by God, and Job's maintaining his innocence. I haven't done this, I haven't done that. Chapter 31, he says, I've not committed adultery. Now look at what he says, chapter 31, Job 31 verse 1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Now he might see young women, but he says, I'm not going to look upon a young woman. I'm not going to stare at her. I'm not going to lust after her. Why? Because of what that leads to. Look at verse 9. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I've lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her, for that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment, for that would be a fire that consumes to destruction, and that would root out all my increase. Adultery is not a harmless matter. Adultery is a fire that consumes. It is a wickedness, verse 11, deserving of judgment. And anybody who's been caught and been a victim of this knows exactly what Job is talking about, and they know he's speaking the truth. Let me tell you, brothers in Christ, don't look at other women the way you look at your wife. You save those looks for her and for her alone. Don't go looking after other women. You'll begin lusting after other women. And the next thing you know, reproach is brought upon yourself, your family, your children, the church, and on we go. Listen to me, sisters in Christ. Don't look after men to lust after them. You save those looks for your husband alone. Because those looks, those glances will turn into stares, and you'll think about that, you'll lust after that, and soon you've departed. You've taken those first steps that result in adultery. The Bible tells us to take this so very, very seriously. Be careful about the things that we look at. Pornography is found everywhere. Everywhere. We're living in a time just like the Romans did in the first century. It's found everywhere. We've got to train ourselves to look away and look at something else. We have to be careful of the television shows that we watch, the movies that we go to. We have to be very careful on the internet. I want to tell you, there isn't a thing on the internet that's worth you and I losing our soul for. Not a thing. But it's not just the sexual images. How about a person that has a problem with covetousness? Don't they need to be careful about the kind of movies that they watch? The movies that talk about people gaining wealth in unscrupulous ways, maybe criminal ways? People that have power, great power at their disposal, don't they need to be careful watching those kind of things? That would feed to that desire to have power and exercise that kind of power? We need to be careful the kind of things that we look at. If it could happen to David, a man after God's own heart, you better believe it could happen to you and it could happen to me. And so the Bible tells us Satan is going to try to tempt you through the lust of the eyes. You be very careful about the things that you choose to focus upon, the things that you choose to put in your line of sight. Be very careful about the things that you see. There's some other individuals that we're going to look at. Lord willing, this afternoon we're going to take a look at three more, and we're going to use all three of them as an opportunity to look at the avenue of the pride of life. And I encourage you to come back and look, because pride is Satan's way to work in a very subtle way, not so obvious way, at pulling us away from our goal and getting us to lose sight. So come back at 3. We're going to take a look at that. And then, as I said, we're going to see where Jesus offers a way to overcome every one of these. And so we're certainly going to want to study that together. It may be that you're with us here this morning and you've fallen victim to Satan's tactics that we've talked about so far. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. That you've had times in your life as a Christian that you forgot about the commitment that you made, and you've committed sin.
And you have yet to make that right with the Lord. You need to make that right. You need to repent. You need to confess to God. You need to pray for forgiveness. If we could help you with that, we'd be glad to help you with that and to encourage you to make correction in your life. It might be that you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God. I want to tell you, don't allow Satan to veil the gospel from you and to keep you from seeing what you have to do to be saved. I would hope that you can see that in order to be saved, you've got to believe. You've got to repent of your sins. You've got to confess your faith in Christ, and you've got to be baptized in order to be saved. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but act upon that belief by doing what we find, what we can turn and see in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, that we must repent of our sins or we'll perish. We can look in the Bible and see in passages like Romans 10, 9, and 10 that we must confess with the mouth what we believe in the heart, that Jesus is the Son of God, that confession is made unto salvation. And we can look and we can see in passages like Mark 16 and verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. If you look, you'll see what you have to do to be saved. And if you're ready to do that, we'd be honored and glad to help you. Whatever your need is, let it be made known as we stand and sing this song.